Well, this is the third lesson we've devoted to the doctrine of first things, the doctrine of beginning of all things, or as it's called in our confession of faith, the doctrine of creation. And what we've learned so far has helped us to answer some very important questions. Question number one is, where did it all come from? In other words, where on earth did the world come from and everything in it, visible and invisible? And so far we've learned what? God made it all. Out of nothing, speaking the world and the universe into existence in 6 days to manifest His glory. Rich. And He's something too. So, things outside Himself, God existed, and that's the other point we've learned. There wasn't nothing in the beginning. God was in the beginning because God pre-existed everything that He made. Rich?
Because out of nothing, nothing comes.
That's right. So, it didn't start with nothing, did it? It started with God. That's the other thing. Thanks for reminding us. Before the beginning, there was God. And He's all that was. The next question we've answered is, or begun to answer, who am I? And who are you? What identity has the Maker of all things assigned to us? What have we learned in answer to that question? Pardon? Well, that's what Bill said. He's made us to have dominion over the things that He's made. And who am I? What's our identity as dominion? Mary?
He made us in His image.
He made us in His image and His likeness. He made us with a body and an eternal soul. And He assigned to us either the sex of being male and female. We are image bearers, bearing the image and likeness. And we consider that last time in the sense not of a physical similarity or likeness to God, but a spiritual similarity. And we considered ways that we are moral beings. We have a conscience. As Romans 2 told us, we have the law of God written on our hearts. We also considered similarities to God being those with reason and intellect, complex language, creativity, appreciation of beauty, the ability to feel emotion and sympathize. We, members of the human race, bear the image and likeness of God, reflecting similarity to Him in ways that animals and plants and rocks and mountains don't. And the reality that each of us is an image bearer is the reason that each of us has significance and dignity in the eyes of God, and that we owe dignity to others. We ought to ascribe dignity to others as well. So the question we want to consider now, as Zach has walked in, is this. So what, Zach? All right, that's the question we're asking ourselves today as we try to apply some of the truths we've learned so far. Is it of any practical importance, really, that God made all things out of nothing and that He made us image bearers? Or is that just something interesting to know? So let's think through a few ways to apply some of the truths about first things that we've been learning. So first of all, I'll ask you to turn to Psalm 95. We'll focus on verse 5, but I'm going to read more than just verse 5. Maybe you've heard of Elizabeth Elliot. Elizabeth Elliot was a missionary to Ecuador and then later became an author of books. And, well, look who's here, all the way from the great state of Washington. Natalie is here today. Well, welcome to you. And Elizabeth Elliot, I'm told she's gone to be with the Lord a few years ago, lived on the coast of Massachusetts, as they call it in Texas. and we call it Massachusetts everywhere else. And she had a sign posted in her front yard on which was inscribed verse 5 of Psalm 95, which reads, "The sea is his, for it was he who made it, and his hands formed the dry land." But let me read the first four verses that precede that. It's a call to worship. And then in the first two verses, and then verses 3 through 5, we're focusing on verse 5, gives us one specific reason why we ought to worship God. Okay, so let me read 1 through 5 of Psalm 95. "Oh, come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before His presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to Him with psalms." A call to worship. Well, why should we do all that? Well, he goes on to explain, "For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods, in whose hands are the depths of the earth. The peaks of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for it was he who made it, and his hands formed the dry land." Now, we're going to, you'll notice in verse 5, the psalmist has concluded that God owns the sea. When it says, "The sea is his." And how did he arrive at that conclusion? That's right. For it was he who made it. Simple logic there. That is, since God is the creator of the sea, he has the right of ownership over the sea. He owns it because he made it. Now, we have to extrapolate here to make the application I'm getting at. All right? Extrapolate means take this truth and kind of apply it to a similar situation. So, if the sea is his because he made it, then what does that mean about you and me? Because he made me and you too. He made me. Okay. What can we conclude from that?
We are no less his handiwork.
Well, we are his handiwork. But there's more than his handiwork. This says we're his handiwork, but we're saying something else in addition to the fact that we're his handiwork. If the sea is his because he made it, then what does that mean about me, Jay?
You're his.
That's right. I am his. Do you see? There's more. Since he's my maker and I'm his handiwork, he is my owner. He possesses me. And that's something important to realize. God who made me owns me, and God who made you owns you with the right of ownership over you. Therefore, by inference, we may conclude something else. And that is, since I am his, I owe him my life. And my love and my obedience. I'm obligated to my maker because he owns me. That's not a wild extrapolation. That's just a necessary inference. He made me. I'm his. So I need to understand. You need to understand. Everybody needs to understand that we owe God our lives. That's important. Each of us is obligated to God, our creator, to give him our life and our love and our thanks and our obedience. For he's not only our creator, he is our owner. When we studied Genesis 1 a few weeks ago, we observed the assessment that God made of everything. God made of everything he made. What was his assessment? It was good and very good in verse 31 of Genesis 1. And we turned at that time to Psalm, you don't have to look there now, you can look it up later, 104:24, where we cross-reference in wisdom, which says, O Lord, how many are thy works? In wisdom thou hast made them all. That is, it is good. And then it adds something. The earth is full of thy possessions. God has made it, and he owns it. The maker of the earth and all things is the owner of all things, including you and me. Now, it would be very easy to encounter someone in our secular culture who just waves off such ideas. Look, I'm indifferent to God. I could care less about it. You're wasting your time. Nice Sunday, you're wasting your time sitting around talking about a God who doesn't exist. You might easily hear in our secular culture. I owe God nothing. I'm not obligated to him. I must answer to myself. I make my own decisions. I'm the ruler of my life. I decide everything. Even though people might not say that out loud, I think that's what they think in our culture generally or commonly or many. I suggest it sounds like anyway. However, the truth that God has revealed is that he created you and me, and he owns you and me. I am his because he made me. And since he owns me, I owe him my life and obedience. In addition to that ownership by virtue of his being creator, for the Christian who is related to God not only as his creator, but as his redeemer, the Christian can also say, I am his because, in addition to making me, he
loved me.
Right, he loved me and showed his love how?
Salvation.
That's right. And the word I was going to use is he redeemed me, but he redeemed me, which resulted in my salvation. He bought me. He has redeemed me and you from our estrangement from him and because of our sin and our enslavement because of our sin. I was estranged from God because of the guilt of my sin. I was enslaved to sin because of its domination of my character. But Christ redeemed me and made me God's possession. And you can look up Titus 2:14 later. That says he gave himself, referring to Christ, for us in love, as Bill has pointed out, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good works. We're kind of doubly owned by God in a good way. We're owned by him by virtue of his being our creator. We're owned by him by virtue of him being our redeemer. Charles?
And in verse 2, we see that we owe him gratitude for all of this.
That's right. And that's kind of where Psalm 95 goes next in a second call to worship. We'll just read verses 6 and 7. The ending is a warning about unbelief. But in verse 6 and 7, we read again, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. And then comes the warning about unbelief that we've read before. So let us worship God, our Maker, and let us worship him who has become our good shepherd. The good shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep in order that we might be the sheep of his hand. Okay. God owns us because he made us. And for the Christian, God owns us because he redeemed us. And as we continue to ask, so what, that God made me and God made me in his image, I'll ask you now to turn to Acts 17. Unless there's another question, Charles. That's right. Well, the ending of the psalm is today if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts as they did in the wilderness, which is a good warning to take with us every Sunday to church because we'll hear from him in his word. But here we are, continuing to ask, so what, still in Acts 17, and we're asking, so what? What does it matter that God made all things and that God made me in His image? And we aren't going to read it all, but I'll tell you, Paul is in Athens. He's waiting for the arrival of Silas and Timothy. He had some free time to wander the streets of that city full of idols. And he was provoked in his spirit by what he saw. And he redeemed his time by reasoning with the Jews in the synagogue and with the God-fearing Gentiles that he happened to find in the marketplace. And upon learning that Paul was around the Athenian philosophers who like to hang out in the Areopagus and share new and novel ideas, said, well, let's invite Paul to give us a TED Talk. All right, so Paul's been invited to speak, and we're going to focus, I'll read the sermon, we'll focus on two things as we read through it. Listen for the answer that Paul gives to the question, why did God make man? He also answers, why does God sustain man, which is getting into his providence, but we'll keep it simple. And then the second question we will look for as we listen to the sermon is, what does God declare to all men in the gospel? Okay. Just so you're listening carefully, maybe we'll just consider the first question. Listen to Paul speak to this crowd of pagans in Athens in verses 22 through 29. He says, and Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with the inscription to an unknown God. What therefore you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, neither is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all life and breath and all things. And he made from one every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they should seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. And in him we live and move and exist, even as some of your own poets have said, for we also are his offspring. Being then the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Okay, so we'll just focus on those two things. There are lots that we might say about this, but did you hear how Paul helps us answer the first question? Why did God do it in the first place? Why did God create man? Why, according to verse 24, he made the world and all things in it? And why, according to verse 25, he gives to all life and breath and all things? And why he made from one, I assume by that he means one man, Adam, why he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth? And why he's made us his offspring, borrowing, I guess, that term offspring from the Greek poets, in explaining why God made man. In verse 25, Paul dismisses one possible reason. And what is that? In answering why God made man, what, according to verse 25, is not a very good answer to that question?
To be of service.
Well, that is a reason. That's a positive reason. So he didn't. I'm going to say, look again. That's right. Not because he needed to. He made us not because he was needy. We'll just put it that way. Or lacking. Or lonely. God didn't create out of desperation and need. He was not only pre-existent, as Rich was careful to remind us that he was existent before the beginning, but he was self-existent in that he was just fine without us. He existed in a contented, complete condition even without us. It's not as though the transcendent, self-existent God needed anything when he made us. Well, if it's not that, then why did he make us? And here, focus especially on verse 27. That's right. That's important, that we might grope for him and find him. What does that mean? God made us that we might seek him. How would you restate that in your own words, as English teachers are inclined to ask us to do sometimes? He made us to have a relationship with him. That's right. That's an important thing to know. God made you and me that we might have a relationship with him. That's important. Don't miss it. That we should, God our Maker made us in order to manifest his glory by granting us a friendship with himself. Plus, the transcendent, self-existent God who did not need to make us as if he needed anything, who was far above us in his transcendence and the magnificent from his being, is not far from us, according to Paul. He doesn't exactly explain what he means by that, but the great God, who is far above us in importance and rank, has come near to us. I mean, he's not far from us. I'll suggest three ways. Oh, goodness, better call the police. There's a lady who needs clothes on outside. No, I'm not kidding. We need a deacon to help. Tippy, you need to come in here, ma'am. You need to come in here quickly. We need to call somebody. Should we call the police?
No.
Okay, ma'am. They're going to help you.
Hi, Tippy. Do you want to be in the bathroom?
Okay. Should we call for backup?
Yeah.
Thanks, Bill. Okay. Not quite in her Sunday best, but here she is. Now, that's never happened. That's a first in Sunday school. There have been a lot of things that have happened in Sunday school, but that's a first. All right. God is not far from us in that he has not far from us. He's made himself known to us in that he has made us in his image. We know that he's made us because we're created in his image. Second, he's not far from us in that he sustains us and gives us life. This refers to his providence. He gives us life and breath in all things, as Paul says here. In verse 25 and in Acts chapter 14, you can read it later in an earlier sermon, Paul said he's not left himself without a witness. And he's not far from us, especially in that he became flesh and sent his son, as we learn in John 1. To dwell with us, to explain God, and to accomplish his gracious salvation for sinners. Bill?
1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 to 20 says, "And did you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own, for you were bought with a price? therefore glorify God in your body.
Great. That's there's a lot in that one. He owns us because we've been bought with a price, and it also identifies our duty to glorify him in our bodies. But here, we're learning that he has made us that we might seek him and find him in a personal relationship. He's not far from us. So that brings us to the second question. That's why he made us. And what does he declare to all men in the gospel? That's what we read in verses 30 and 31. There's a lot of activity today in Sunday school of an unusual sort. Therefore, having overlooked, verse 30 and 31, the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent. He's fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. So, Paul connects God's reason for creating us to God's declaration to sinners in the gospel. God's purpose in creating us is to seek him and find a friendship with him. And what command does he declare to all in the gospel? That's right. Repent. Repent is what he features here, but we know elsewhere in the Acts he also tells us to believe in the Savior, to repent from sin, and to believe in the Son who has been sent to have a friendship with God and be spared eternal punishment. And if you need to find a place that urges belief, you could start with Acts 10:43. Of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name everyone who believes in him has received forgiveness of sins. So, why does it really matter that God made me? It matters because the Maker has made known his reason for making me, that we might enjoy a friendship with him and seek a close and personal relationship of forgiveness and full acceptance. And so, he commands us in the gospel to repent from sin and come to believing faith in the Son. Charles?
And from your top line there about his lack of need, even his redemption of us, it favors us. It doesn't meet a need of his.
That's right. And it cost him a great deal to do something that wasn't like we were lacking, but he wasn't. One final application that we'll consider this morning anyway, assuming nothing else happens, is one that we find in James chapter 3. Again, we're considering, why does it matter that God made you and me? Why does it matter that he made us in his image? And the point to learn here is this: the reality that every human being is created in God's image implies that we have a duty to treat each person with the dignity and significance that person has in the eyes of God, because they are image bearers. Now, we don't have time to read verses 1 through 8 of James 3. I'll just summarize them for you as quickly as I can. But James begins in verse 1 of chapter 3 by warning us all to be wary of becoming teachers because of the stricter judgment applied to them by God. And then in verses 2 through 12, it appears that the stricter judgment and higher standard of judgment deals especially with tongue stumbling, which not only teachers are vulnerable to, but we all are. So James urges his readers to focus on tongue control, because as a little bit in the mouth of a horse controls his big body, so too control of the tongue can help control our whole selves. He says the small tongue is a bad force to be reckoned with in verses 4 through 5. It only takes a spark to get a forest glowing, to borrow from the old song. So cool it with your tongue. In verses 6 through 8, he multiplies metaphors to emphasize the tongue's need for taming. It's a restless evil. It's full of poison, a fire set on fire by hell, a world of iniquity. And that brings us to our passage. Goodness gracious. Okay. Verses. Thank you, ladies, for that call of that service above and beyond the call of duty. We're in James chapter 3. While you were gone, we turned over there to verses 9 through 12. Paul's in the middle of warning us about our tongues. And we're learning about being made in the image of God. It says, with it, our tongue, we bless our Lord and Father. And with it, we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. Does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives? Or a vine produce figs? Neither can salt water produce olives. Fresh. So James asks rhetorically, what is it with the tongue? What's with the tongue that it's so outspoken in its contradictions? Notice in verse 10 he says, things ought not to be this way. What are the things that ought not to be, according to James? Okay, and what particular example of an unruly tongue does he give? Yeah, with one mouth, we curse men, I forget the order, and we bless God. And he tells us about the men that they are what? Made in his image, or does it say likeness? I forget. I'll just put image. That's what I'm remembering. All right. And he says, things ought not to be this way. In other words, we ought not with one mouth and tongue to on the one hand bless God, and on the other hand curse men made in his likeness. Our mouth and tongue ought not to be this way. For when we communicate that kind of contradiction, we do something that can't even be found in nature. With freshwater fountains, somehow giving both fresh water and bitter, or fresh water and salt. Fig trees make figs. Olive trees grow olives. Vines grow grapes. The root determines the fruit. And James is repeating a point that he made already in James 1:26 that you can look up later. If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. So an unbridled tongue is an indicator that your religion is worthless. What you need with a tongue in need of taming is a new heart. Okay. True religion gives a Savior who gives forgiveness and a new heart. And that's what we need to tame our tongue. It doesn't work instantaneously, but that's our only hope. However, but what I want us to see and why we turn to this passage, and it'll be our last point, is contained within this lesson about the tongue has to do with being made in God's image. If, as James warns us about what ought not to be, well then, what ought to be and why? What can we conclude? He says we ought not to, with one mouth, bless God and curse men made in his likeness. Well, if that's what ought not to be, what ought to be and why?
Bless God and man.
Oh, all right, good. Bless God and man. All right. Why? Why should you bless them both? Or why should you treat them with your mouth on similar terms? We'll let Randall have the follow-up. Nicely done. All right. Which implies a duty that we have to those made in the image of God. Which is, we might say, to treat them with dignity and significance. as image bearers. Now, there might be times when a teacher has to scold a child, or a mother and father will speak hard words and harsh words. That's not a contradiction. That's not the point. The point is, recognize that since He's made all people in His image, we owe to all people a level of dignity and, or they deserve, they have in themselves dignity and significance that we should recognize in the way we treat them. All right, so that was the last point. Your thought? Bill? Stretch it. Okay. Yes, Bill.
In the beginning of your lesson, I was seeing the word obliged. We are obliged to God, both morally and legally bound to Him.
Good. But it's not, which is true. And we ought to recognize that duty, but it's not merely a ball and chain duty that we, I mean, you're obliged to do, you know, you're obliged to pay taxes, but you don't do that with a positive heart. But it's an obligation that we've been given a new heart that we're glad to do in love. All right. Charles?
And some in our time are fit for redemption. So He regards us that highly.
Yeah. That's right, that's right. Christ is our model for humility, looking out not only for our own interests, but also for the interests of others, treating others as more important than ourselves, because He took on the form of a bondservant. All right, good. All right, well done, and more. Our Father, we thank You for our Savior who humbled Himself for the good of our souls. We pray that we'll live out our obligation to You in love and thankfulness because You've given Yourself for us. Help us as we come to worship, we ask in Christ's name. Amen.